Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning as we continue to worship and open once again to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we will continue to worship and through the reading and the preaching of God's Word as we give attention to the reading of verses 33 through 36 as we pick up in our study on the Lord's Day morning. And I would invite you to read along with me as I read aloud, beginning there in verse 33 of Luke 11. Hear now the word of the living God. It reads as follows. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, a warning to the self-righteous. And you may be seated if you would now join me in prayer. Father, we do love you and we praise you and thank you once again for the privilege to return again to corporate worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to gather in this very room and to hear the Word of God read, to hear the words of Scripture, the Word of God call us to worship, to be able to engage in the worship of our great God through the singing of Scripture. And through the singing and the praise of God as we sing the gospel of Christ. What a privilege it is to be able to pray and to confess sins together, and yet corporately at the very same time. And now as we continue in a posture of worship through the preached word, we ask that you would encourage us, that you would convict us. Oh God, that you would cause our hearts to swell with joy, those of us who are in Christ. But those of us who, in this room, any individual who might be outside of Christ, we pray that this morning that they would hear this very word of warning and that they would heed it. We pray that you would give them eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, and that you would call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, so that they would be able to leave here this morning declaring that there is therefore now no condemnation for them because they are indeed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return once again to Luke chapter 11 and as we read this passage before us, we see once again a warning to the self-righteous. And as I read these words, and as I've studied and worked my way through this context here, this reminds me of one of the most, you might say, frightening things in all of Scripture itself. One of the most frightening things in all of Scripture is the idea of being full of religion, but yet being empty and lost. One of the most frightening things that I read in Scripture is the idea of being full of knowledge, but having hearts that are darkened. It is the idea of knowing the law, but yet being condemned by the law. It is the idea of possessing the knowledge of doctrines, to be able to talk about the extent of the atonement, to be able to talk about various different aspects of election and predestination, to be able to talk and to have coffee conversations about what it means to be saved, but yet at the very same time, to not have the truth of God's Word penetrate a person's heart that would drive them to Jesus Christ. We must be mindful that the Bible declares for us and tells us and reminds us that demons actually believe, but they're not saved. Demons believe, but they're not regenerate. Demons believe and they tremble, but they are outside of Christ. In other words, we need to be mindful of the fact that it's possible to have an orthodox view of God and to possess a whole lot of knowledge, but yet still not be saved. Now, this is a very common thing, especially here in the South. We are passing through an era that we have known to be very conservative historically in American history, where there was an awful lot of what we know as cultural Christianity. And the common thing within cultural Christianity is that people have their own form of Christianity. They have their own Jesus, a Jesus that is really in many ways the product of their own imagination. Many people have their own personal Jesus that emerges from their imagination rather than the very Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God the Father in a place of unapproachable glory, who has revealed himself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. There's a lot of people today that have a form of Christianity, but not true Christianity. They have a form of religion, but they deny the very power thereof. This is a frightening thing for me. And as we read this passage of Scripture, we are reminded of the context as Jesus has been performing miracles and signs and wonders. He has, just in recent context, he has cast a demon out of a man. And you remember what they said about Jesus. They actually charged him with what? With being possessed by Beelzebul. What does that mean? That means that they were charging him with being possessed by the devil himself. In other words, let's discredit Jesus so that we can overcome Jesus, so that we can silence Jesus, so that we can sideline Jesus, because as Jesus continued to teach, Jesus continued to put his finger on the faulty teaching of the rabbis of the day. The rabbinical school of the day was teaching that God said this, when in fact God did not say that. That's why you see, if you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, you see that Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "You have heard that it was said unto you, but I say unto you." Now, he wasn't changing the law. He wasn't changing the word. He wasn't giving a new, fresh word for the modern culture. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was actually saying, "You have been taught incorrectly. You have heard a perverted teaching. You have received doctrine that is tainted by the legalism of the Pharisees." And so, as they were seeking to discredit Jesus, because Jesus was shining a spotlight on their frail, weak, empty religiosity, we find that they accused him of the worst possible thing. How could Jesus do these things if he's not truly the Son of the living God, if he's not truly the Messiah? And they said, "Well, okay, let's just go ahead and shoot for the stars. Let's just try to discredit Jesus in the highest possible way." And here's how they sought to distract and to discredit Jesus' ministry. They said that he was actually possessed by the devil. Now, as we consider that very word, we need to be mindful of the fact that at that moment, Jesus would engage with them. They were seeking to trap him. They were seeking to twist him up in a pretzel, if you will, and trying to make him seem to be a false teacher. And yet, Jesus would turn the tables on these religious people, because if you'll remember, as the crowds were gathering, the context tells us that there were Pharisees and that there were also Sadducees that were there in the crowd. So Jesus calls them what? Jesus calls them an evil generation. And why did he call them an evil generation? He called them an evil generation because they were indeed evil. They were seeking, instead of confirmation by the miracles and wonders and signs that Jesus was performing, they were seeking another sign. "Give us something else, Jesus." In other words, in many ways, what they're saying is, "Jesus, you're not enough. Jesus, we need something more than you." In many ways, that's really the embodiment of the teaching of the Pharisees, is it not? Here's the Word of God. The Word of God is not enough. It's the Word of God plus something. Here's Jesus, but you can't have Jesus alone. You have to have Jesus plus circumcision. It's always in addition to what God requires. And so Jesus then speaks to them, and he provides them, really in many ways, he confronts them with their own self-righteousness, and then he also speaks a word of condemnation to them by reminding them of the Queen of the South and of the people of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, these savages. Both of these examples had far less light than did the very crowd of people that were standing before Jesus when he spoke these words. The Queen of the South only heard of Solomon's teaching. And she came on a far journey just to get to where she could hear it in person. Nineveh was clouded with paganism, the capital city of the Assyrians, these wicked individuals, these beasts of people. And yet they had one prophet that showed up, although he wasn't too excited about it. And yet he preached, and the entire city repents. So Jesus said, on the day of judgment, the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh, they will rise to speak condemnation upon these individuals who had much light before them. Now that brings us to this very lesson where we are now in this context, beginning in verse 33 down to verse 36. I want us to see a couple of things here, although brief, I want us to see the point. First, there is a lesson regarding light. And then second of all, there is the application of the lesson to the hearts and to the minds of those that were there, and we need to as well apply it to us in this room this morning. The first is the lesson regarding light in verses 33 and 34. If you'll notice there, the text of Scripture and what is clearly stated. In verse number 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. It would do us well as we consider this very lesson that Jesus is teaching here to consider how the Bible actually provides for us the contrast of light and darkness, as we were just singing just a few moments ago. And as we look back at the pages of Scripture, we see in the very beginning in Genesis 1:3, light burst upon the scene as the very word of our sovereign God speaks. Let there be light, and guess what? There's an explosion of light. It was created by the creative sovereign power of God and his genius. But then if you go all the way through the Old Testament, you will see, like in Job 33, verse 28, we see these words: He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. The psalmist declares in Psalm 56:13, For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The psalmist also declares in chapter 27, verse 1, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What a glorious picture we see there in the words of the Psalms. But if you come to the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, you see this language in verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. By the way, that's exactly what happened when Jesus came upon the scene. That's exactly what happened at the turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament. when John the Baptist was born and when Jesus was born and the forerunner goes forth and preaches and declares that the light had come. He wasn't the light, John the Baptist, but he was there to bear witness of the light, to preach and to point to Jesus, who is the light. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, and if you'll see there in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see Jesus' words there in verses 14 and 15 speaking to the people of God. You are the light of the world, he says. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp. Notice the language there that's very similar to our own context here. And put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. This is a repeated theme in Jesus' preaching. Sometimes he would refer and use this type of language to talk to true believers to explain that they are the light of the world. Sometimes he would use this language to speak about taking the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth, like missions and evangelism. And sometimes he would refer to, as in this context, the importance of receiving the light, lest the light in us be darkness. John chapter number 12, verse 36, notice the language. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. In our scripture reading this morning, in this very service, you have heard 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, that Satan disguises himself, how? As an angel of light, not an angel of darkness, not an evil spirit, but as an angel of purity, as an angel of light. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Notice light and darkness, this present darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And of course, you know the well-known verse that's often repeated in this worship service, 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his," notice this, "marvelous light." Light in the scriptures is associated with understanding, with knowledge, with enlightenment. Darkness is the opposite in the scriptures. Darkness represents spiritual ignorance and blindness. Light represents goodness and purity and holiness. Darkness represents evil and perverseness and sin. Light is associated with the blessings of heaven, but it's in outer darkness, in weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's the destiny of those who are outside of Christ, the rebels, the reprobate, those who are unregenerate. And that brings us to this lesson where Jesus speaks about light. Notice in verse 33, the purpose of a lamp. Well, it's just simple. It's a simple statement, is it not? No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket. In other words, this is just a short lesson that's just simple logic, is it not? But yet it packs a punch. but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Jesus is illustrating the fact that light reveals and darkness conceals. And this is tight logic, by the way. It's just simple. No one would ever light a lamp in ancient days when they did not have the wonders of modern electricity in a darkened room and then immediately put it in a cellar or go down into a cistern or put it under a basket. Why? Well, because that would be self-defeating, would it not? You light a candle or a lamp and you put it on a stand so that it's eye level, so that it's up here, so that it shines into the entire room so that people can see. It's really not that difficult. This is what you call a metaphor. Metaphors can be powerful tools. A metaphor can create vivid imagery, or a metaphor can explain difficult truth, or a metaphor can stir up strong emotions by speaking of things in comparisons, in comparative language. For instance, a metaphor might be something like this: her laughter was music to his ears. Well, it just speaks. It's a word picture. It's a metaphor, right? Or time is a thief. Or in the words of Shakespeare, all the world's a stage. And you sort of get a picture of something that's being communicated. Or his words were daggers in her heart. And hence the metaphor in this very lesson in verse number 34. Look at verse 34. The purpose of your eye. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Jesus is illustrating the fact that a person's lamp is their eye. In other words, the lamp is the eye. So the eye sees, the eye beholds, the eye it receives the very light that is before the face of the individual. But if the eye is sick, or if the eye is blind, or if there's some sort of disease that cripples a person's eyesight, then the only thing that enters the person's body is darkness. Now, the point that Jesus is driving home here is that it's not a lack of light that was the problem. Light had burst upon the scene as Jesus was born in human flesh, and Jesus is preaching and thundering and declaring the gospel of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus would go into village after village, and he would preach just like that. And then the people would scratch their head and try to figure out, how does this one who hasn't been to our proper seminary and received our proper credentials and our proper licensing by the Sanhedrin, how does he speak with such authority when the scribes don't? And then to validate the fact that he was indeed the Christ of God, he would perform signs, and he would perform wonders, and he would perform miracles, and it would validate the fact that he is not just any prophet, he is the prophet. He's not just any teacher, he is the teacher. Jesus is driving home that it's not a lack of light, but really what it is, the problem is, it's a lack of sight. They weren't seeing. He was standing in flesh right before them, and they couldn't see it. He was preaching to them, and they couldn't hear it. Oh, they could hear the words, but they didn't understand it. They could see him, a man standing there, but they rejected him. And that's why when he would preach, they would shake their head no. And when he would perform a sign, they would say, well, give us another sign. And he said, I'm going to give you another sign, but it's going to be a sign like you've never seen before. It's going to be the sign of Jonah. Just as he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will come forth from the grave after 3 days. That's the great sign. The point is that there was an abundance of light, but they couldn't see. And this is a fearful thing for me when I read this passage, because we're not talking about people in Nineveh. We're not talking about people who had been raised generation after generation after generation to be savages, to burn people alive, capture enemies, dismember their arms and legs, cripple them intentionally as a mere sign and proof that they are really vile, wicked people to be feared. We're not talking about the Assyrians. We're talking about the cream of the crop of the religious circle of Jesus' day among the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that massive crowd that was standing around Jesus when he declared these words. Why is that so frightening? Because I've grown up in a context in the religious South where when I was a boy, and I'm starting to get to that point where I have to use glasses to see, and I'm starting to realize that I'm getting a little bit older, and I'm starting to have gray hair, and I'm starting to realize that when I talked to one of my fellow pastors as we were riding down the road the other day, and I was talking about graduating high school and the Olympics coming in when I graduated high school, and he said, yeah, I think I was about 3 years of age then. It's like, I mean, I was with my pastors, and I thought that was a safe place, you know, and it's like I'm with my children, and they tell me things like that, and but I can remember back to a day in this community when you could just about knock on any door all around this church and everyone says, oh yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And why are they a Christian? Oh, because they were born in America. Oh, because they're conservative. And why is this frightening to me? Because I have watched countless people walk down the aisles of this very room, profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have watched people get into that very baptistry, stand before this congregation and profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, only to walk away. And still, if you found them out there someplace today, many of them would tell you that they're okay. They prayed and asked Jesus into their heart. They've got their own Jesus. Just like their little rabbit's foot, you know? A Jesus that's a puppet. A Jesus that can be manipulated. A Jesus that can be controlled. A Jesus that will not tell them that they're wrong. A Jesus that will not confront them in their sin. A Jesus that just pats them on the back and says, it's okay. Bless your heart. You're a good person. You're not like those mean, bad people on TV. In the news, you're a good person. And then they come to church and they do their duty on Sunday morning and they continue to clothe themselves with empty religiosity and they soothe their soul on their way to hell. And it could be that in this very room today that I'm talking to people just like that. You have a form of religion, you're a Baptist, but you're not a Christian. You know some knowledge. You possess the ability to talk about doctrine. You've read some commentaries and you've been on some websites where, you know, guys like to talk about theology and you've read a few of the Puritans and you can talk a little bit about, you know, what Calvin taught or what Spurgeon taught or what John Knox taught or what William Tyndale said. You can have conversations about church history a little bit. You might even call yourself a Calvinist. But you're not a Christian. And how many of those are in hell this morning under the preaching of this very text? I would encourage you this morning to examine yourself and to see if you're in the faith. I would encourage you to look at your own heart to see if the light in you is really darkness. Because you only have a form of religion, but you don't have true religion in Christ. It's not a problem of light. You have plenty of light all around you. You just have this thing called cultural Sunday morning only religion. And you need to be saved. Now, here's the application of this lesson in verses 35 and 36. Therefore. Now, oftentimes when you see a word therefore like this, it's a hinge because it's telling you that you need to understand what's just previously been stated. What's just previously been stated is this simple logical metaphor, this lesson about a lamp and light referring to the human body and the eye of the body. Therefore, here's the warning. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. You see these people that were standing in the very face of Jesus when he was speaking this very truth here? They had religion, but it was lifeless. They had religion, but it was stiff. It was dead. It was full of legalism. Their religion was validated on the basis of their performance. They provided, in many ways, a means of validating their own religion by the way that they would try to keep the law. But notice the warning here in verse 35. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And Jesus had performed many, many signs and miracles up to this point. He had healed individuals with unclean spirits, with evil spirits. He had caused those who were paralyzed and couldn't walk to stand and to walk in the very sight of individuals that were right before him when he spoke to them and gave them the command to stand. He healed an individual with a withered hand. He calmed a raging storm by his spoken word. I mean, he did all of these signs and wonders, and yet it wasn't enough. And they said, we need another sign, but yet the light was right before them. Jesus in John 8:12 says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light had come upon the people, and yet they rejected the light. They turned away from the light. Now in Romans chapter number 2, we find that the Apostle Paul explains to the church at Rome that many of the religious elites of the day, they had claimed to be guides to the blind. They had claimed to be those who were a light to those in darkness. But pick up with me in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, and listen to Paul's words. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, notice this question, do you not teach yourselves? Do you hear the sting of accusation? And then just a couple of verses later, listen to what Paul says. Listen to this indictment. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. Do you see this? This is weighty language. Jesus would call these very individuals blind guides. In Matthew 15:14, he says, let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Do you see the imagery there? If you have someone that's blind, but yet full of religious superiority, full of legalism, empty religiosity, And now they have a line of people lined up behind them, and they're all blind, including the leader, then guess where they're going to all end up? Right in the pit. Matthew 23:16, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. They would always make up these little external rules. Well, if you swear by this or if you swear by that, if you do this or if you do that. Matthew 23:24, you blind guides, straining out at a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see, these individuals, they had received the very prophets. That's the testimony of Israel. And yet they killed them. They had received the very word of God, the covenants and the promises, yet they rejected them. Time and time again, God would raise up prophets and send the prophets. They would butcher the prophets. Send the word, they would reject the word. Send the promise, reject the promise. So be warned. Be warned that the light in you should never be darkness. Because if that's the case, listen to John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Any individual who is outside of Christ, it doesn't matter if they're full-on, open, confessing pagan, or if they're clothed in an external of religiosity and trying to conceal their identity before others. They love the darkness because the darkness conceals so that they can continue to live a life of rebellion. But it's light that exposes. And everywhere Jesus went, when he walked into village after village, and even the synagogues when Jesus preached there, it was like an explosion of light. And it caused the people to be exposed for what they really were. And then notice this, the exhortation based on this very lesson to receive Christ. If then, verse 36, your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. The clear application at this point is vivid. It's that if your eye is really indeed the lamp of your body, then your eyes should see the light that is before you standing in their very presence, and they should receive him. But if their eyes are darkened and they reject him, they will be condemned. But they should indeed see that Jesus Christ is indeed the light of the world, the Savior of sinners. Do you remember back in Luke chapter 2 when there was an old man standing in the temple and he was waiting on the Christ to arrive in the temple by his parents to come in to fulfill the customs of the law? Do you remember Simeon? Simeon had been promised by the Spirit of God that he would not see death until he saw the Christ. He patiently stood in the temple week after week, day after day, waiting on the day until the day arrived when his parents came up into the temple to fulfill the custom of the law. And there he was, this eager old man. Now, he probably broke every greeter on a greeting team at a local church's rule by rushing to just grab a baby out of the mother's arms quickly. I mean, that'd be a strange thing, right? You walk into church on the very first Sunday that you're bringing your child back to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day, and there's some old man standing over in the edge of the foyer of the church and just rushes and grabs the baby out of your arms. I mean, I can just imagine the faces of some of the young moms in this room now if that happened. Just imagine this, right? Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples," notice this, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And yet, in about 30 years, he would stand before a group, a large crowd of individuals that included Pharisees and Sadducees, learned doctors of the law. And they didn't see that light that Simeon saw. And they didn't see him as glory to Israel in the slightest degree. So what do? They rejected him. And they rejected him. And they rejected him. Simeon's name means God has heard. There had been a great, great drought, if you will. Some 400 years had passed of darkness. No seer was seeing, no prophet was preaching, no word from the Lord was given. And then suddenly light burst on the scene with the forerunner, John the Baptist, and then with the birth of Christ. But yet Christ as just a little baby. And before the preaching, before the proclamation of John the Baptist would take place, there's this old man who takes this baby in his arms in the temple and declares that this one is the salvation of the Lord, a light to the Gentiles and glory to all of Israel. No more darkness, no more silence. What a glorious scene. So this morning, we as the believers in this room can declare undoubtedly when we read this metaphor and we understand that Jesus is indeed the light of the world, and that our eyes should take that light and it should shine into our whole body. We should rejoice that Jesus is our hope, and he is our rock, and he is our refuge, and he is our deliverer, and he is our Savior, and he is our salvation, and he is the light of God, the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shining among us. We should declare this. We should see this. We should embrace this. This is good. But it's also very important that we pause at this very moment and that we issue a stern warning for those who might be in this very room who are outside of Christ. We don't have Jesus standing before us like these Pharisees did. Jesus isn't here in this room in his embodiment of flesh in the incarnation. But we have the word of Christ among us, open before us. And this is what the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So although we don't have Jesus preaching to us, as the Pharisees and Sadducees did in Jesus' day in this context, we have his word that is a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. And if you're in this room today and you're lost, you need to see this light that's shining to you, telling you to run to Christ. Because hear these words of Jesus in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You ever think about those words, and they've been repeated over the last couple of weeks because of the context of this scene. You ever think about the terrifying truth of this passage? Saying to me, Lord, Lord, is a way of like heaping upon oneself this idea of religious superiority or sincerity of religion. I didn't just say Lord, I'm saying Lord, Lord. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, not few, many, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I dare say many a Baptist preacher is defined by these words. Many a Baptist church member is defined by these words. Many a deacon and deacon's wife are defined by these words. Religious, lost. Under the condemnation and judgment of God forever. No hope of salvation upon death. plunged into the very pit of hell. Never a rescue word, no sermon given, no opportunity to repent. And you need to hear this this morning. This is a warning to the self-righteous. I don't care this morning if you can quote to me all of John chapter 3, not just verse 16. If you're outside of Christ, you're outside of Christ, and you must repent and come to Him. I agree with Spurgeon as he said it this way. It is not my aim to introduce doubts and fears into your mind. No. But I do hope self-examination may help to drive them away. It is not security, but false security, which we would kill. Not confidence, but false confidence, which we would overthrow. Not peace, but false peace, which we would destroy. If you're in this room today and you've been wondering, why in the world would he be hammering us this morning on the Lord's Day about the possibility of being a church member, but not being a Christian? And I would dare say the reason that I've been preaching to you in that way this morning is because that's the very point of the text. I didn't just drive down I-75 this week and think, you know what? I think I'll just go in there and just try to make everybody feel like they're lost. The theme of the sermon is the point of the passage. And the point of the passage is that Jesus is standing there looking into the faces of real people. And these real people were full of religion, but they were also full of the devil at the very same time. And it needs to be known that if you're in this room today, and the light has been shining to you, and you've been rejecting it, and shining to you, and rejecting it, shining to you, and rejecting it, just like these people, shining to them. We need another sign, and the gospel shining to you, and you say, I need another sermon, and shining to you, and I need another Sunday, and shining to you, and I just need one more invitation, but not today, Pastor. Just heed the warning. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So run to Christ. Turn to Christ. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it, will not overcome it, can't overcome it, shall never overcome it. The light is shining today, the gospel of King Jesus. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Run to Christ. Let's pray together.